I think it's easy to believe that God has stopped working in our lives. Sometimes we open the Bible and we read the stories of the powerful miracles that God did in people's lives in the Old Testament, and we then think, well, I can't see any of that stuff happening in my life. Or maybe you're looking around at your friends and your brothers and sisters in church, and you're seeing God working and blessing their lives, and you're seeing their careers coming together, and you're seeing them starting to form relationships. But you kind of feel that not much is happening for yourself. If anyone could be excused for thinking that God had stopped working altogether, it has to be Daniel. I want you to imagine Daniel walking as an exile from his country to a far away land, to the city of Babylon. And I can imagine him as he's walking into the gates of Babylon thinking something like this: if God did not answer my prayers back in Jerusalem when I asked him for help, why would I expect him to do anything for me here now in Babylon? But the narrator of Daniel in Daniel chapter 1 wants you and I to know that God is still working. And that for God, it doesn't matter where he is, whether he's in Jerusalem or whether he's in Babylon, it makes no difference. God is still working. And maybe the problem is that you and I are not looking for the right kind of stuff. So tonight we're going to go through Daniel chapter 1, and we're going to have a look at the way in which God was working. And as we've gone through the reading, you may not have picked this up, but there is a little phrase, just two words that keeps appearing, appears actually three times in Daniel, just these two little words, God gave. Three times they appear in Daniel chapter 1, and they give us a clue of what God is up to in Daniel's life. After King Nebuchadnezzar, let's see if we can get this going. After King Nebuchadnezzar whipped the Egyptian army at Carchemish, up here in the north. Let's see if we can get this. Okay. Up here, right up here in the north. He chased the Egyptians all the way down to the border with Egypt, down here. And then on his way back north, on his way back home, he decided to pay a visit to the Israelites to help them to come to a mutual understanding. And so we read in verse 1 that in the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, Jehoiakim had enough sense. He looked out from his palace in Jerusalem, probably saw the whole of the Babylonian army outside the border, outside the wall. And he had enough sense to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, to his terms and conditions. And then what Nebuchadnezzar did next was to make sure that everybody understood that he was now the boss and that he was now in charge. So look what it says in the second part of verse 2. It says that he took out of the temple some of the articles of gold and silver. And then it says that these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon and put them in the treasure house of his God. In other words, what King Nebuchadnezzar was doing, he was saying, he was making a declaration, he was making a big statement. And he was telling the whole world, he was saying, My gods have smashed your gods. My gods are more powerful than your God. Your God was not able to protect you from me. And from now on, my gods rule and I give the orders and you do what I say. And for the whole world watching on, imagine if there were cable TV networks in those days, for the whole world watching on, as reporters reported on the 6 o'clock news or wrote the headlines for the newspapers, it was pretty clear to everyone that Babylon had won, God had lost, and that Nebuchadnezzar and his gods were the undisputed super heavyweight rulers of the world. But the narrator in Daniel chapter 1 begs to differ. He would say to all of us tonight, look, I know what you're seeing on the 6 o'clock news, and I know what you're reading in the headlines of the newspapers, but I want you to know, look what it says in verse 2. Here is the first thing. Here's the first time this phrase appears in Daniel chapter 1. Look what it says in verse 2. The narrator wants us to know that despite the way everything looks, all the appearances that it may appear to tell us, in verse 2, it was God who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, at this moment, you can nearly hear the Babylonians bending over in laughter as they listen to that. Probably saying something like, he can't be serious, can he? How can he say something like that when his God has just been whooped? But the narrator is insistent, and he wants us to know that despite what it looks like or how it may feel, God is in control and Nebuchadnezzar isn't. The question for us we want to ask tonight is, well, how on earth does the narrator know that God is doing this? How does the narrator know that God is in control of the big details? And the answer is, he's reading his Bible. Let me take you to two scriptures. Here's the first one, and this was a word that God spoke 1,000 years before this event. And it says in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, it says, but if despite this you disobey me and you continue to be hostile to me, I will scatter you among the nations and I will unsheathe the sword against you. The land shall be a desolation and your cities will be a waste. And those of you who survive shall languish in the land of your enemies because of their iniquities. Also, they shall languish because of the iniquities of their ancestors. So 1,000 years before this event in Daniel's life is happening, God has already spoken this word, a word of warning. A word to his people. They've just come out of Egypt, and he stops them in the desert and he says, now listen, I'm giving you my law, but I want you to remember that if you begin to wander away from me, you will end up languishing as exiles in someone else's country. But then, just 100 years before Daniel is taken, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 39, chapter 39, verses 5 to 8, he says to King Hezekiah, he said, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. The days are coming when all that is in your house and all that which your ancestors have stored up until this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons who are born to you shall be taken away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. 100 years before Isaiah is telling God's people, listen, there is danger lurking just around the corner. Listen to God's voice. Nobody paid attention. So now Daniel and a group of young men, young women his age, are being taken, removed from Jerusalem, and they're being taken into Babylon. And it seems like God has stopped working. But the narrator is saying to us, I want you to understand that despite the way it looks, despite the way it feels, God is at work keeping his covenant promises. Now, this is a little bit hard for us sometimes to get our heads around. When I was younger, some of you, those of you who are here finishing school or in secondary school, I prayed a lot of prayers that God never answered. I asked God to be a good soccer player, and I wanted to drive a really nice sports car. I'm still an average soccer player, and I drive a Traeger. I asked for a lot of other things, and God never gave them to me. And so in my mind, I thought, God doesn't love me, God doesn't care for me, and I can't see him doing any work in my life. You feel like that sometimes? But slowly, and may I say so slowly, I began to realize that the problem wasn't God, the problem was me. So I started reading my Bible, and I began to discover that I was actually asking God for the wrong things. I was asking God for things that I wanted, but not for things that I needed. And all through my petitions, even though God was saying no to me, he was being faithful to his promises. And he gave to me not what I wanted, but he gave what I needed. The problem was that I wanted him to give me things that would suit my agenda, but the Bible began to teach me that God's agenda was what was important, and that he would give me everything that was necessary to make that agenda happen. Do you remember the two disciples on the way to Emmaus? They're walking along, Jesus comes, they don't know it's Jesus. And he says, what's going on? Why are you so downcast? What's going on? And they said, haven't you heard anything? Haven't you heard? Haven't you been in Jerusalem? Don't you know what's happened over the last couple of days? He said, we thought Jesus was going to redeem Israel. We thought he was the promised one of God. What did Jesus do? Well, it says in Luke chapter 24 that opening up the scriptures and starting with Moses and the prophets, he went through the whole of the Old Testament, all of the scriptures, showing them that God had actually fulfilled all of his promises in Jesus. And so I want to encourage you tonight that if you feel that God is not working, God is not doing anything in your life, I want you to turn back to the Bible, and I want you to start reading the Bible seriously and looking at what God actually does promise to do. God is always working. God is always keeping his covenant promises. And in Daniel chapter 1, in the darkest moment in the history of Israel, God is busy at work. He always keeps his promises. And I have a suspicion that as we go through this week and through this camp, and as we begin to listen to some of the stories that are going to be shared, we're going to get a little bit of an insight as to how miraculously and how powerfully God always keeps his word. That's the first lesson. God gave. Why did he give? Because he was keeping his promises. Here's the second thing we discover. It says in verse 3 that the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family of nobility. Basically, what's happening is that Nebuchadnezzar's empire is growing, and a growing empire needs a growing governor. So what Nebuchadnezzar did, this was his custom, it was to bring young men and women from the lands that he had conquered. He'd bring them back to Babylon as political hostages. And then he would educate them, he'd put them through a programming or a deprogramming, a reprogramming course, so that they would come out at the other end thinking and behaving like Babylonians. And once their education was complete, he would either use them in Babylon or he would send them back to their original country to represent the interests of the Babylonian Empire. Or should their king refuse to cooperate, he could always threaten to kill them. Now I want you to notice from verse 3 onwards that the plan, Nebuchadnezzar's plan, was cunning and sophisticated. I want to point out a whole range of things that he did in his plan. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that he isolates the young people from their family, friends, mentors, religion, teachers in Jerusalem, and he takes them 1,500 kilometers from Jerusalem back to Babylon. Now, that is brutal. We estimate that Daniel was roughly somewhere between 12 to 14 years old when this happened. But suddenly, just try and think of this for a moment. Imagine it. Here you are with your family. The next thing, a mighty army appears marching up the road, and you are taken from your mum and dad, and you are marched 1,500 kilometers back to Babylon. There you are, isolated from everyone that you love, everyone that you know, everything that you call home. It's all gone now. But the next thing he does is he impresses them. And I want you to notice that the requirements to get into the program are really, they're quite flattering. Verse 4, they had to be young men without any defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Now, I bet you that if the youngs came around during the week and said, look, we're starting a new program, and we're looking for people from rich families who are smart and are good-looking, and we would like you to join the program, you'd probably be a little bit flattered, wouldn't you? This is what Nebuchadnezzar's doing. He's impressing them. But then he indoctrinates them with literature and language of the Babylonians. And for 3 years, they're going to study everything about Babylon. The language, the literature, the history, the mythology, the astronomy, the religion, the economics, the love poetry, and medicine of Babylon. And they would have to learn and learn, they'd have to study and study until they knew more about Babylon than they knew about their own origins. And then we read in verses 6 and 7 that each of them, their identity is changed. They are given a new name. Verse 6, it says, among them, among those who were chosen, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And then it says in verse 7 that the chief official gave to each one of them, he gave them a new name. To Daniel, he gave the name Belteshazzar. Now, when we read a little bit further down the track in Daniel, we find that the names that are given to Daniel and to his three friends, they are all names that are linked to idols, to the gods of Babylon. So Daniel's name means God is my judge. Nebuchadnezzar gives him the name Belteshazzar, which means may the god Bel, the god of Babylon, protect your life. Hananiah, his name means Yahweh, the Lord is gracious. He's given the name Shadrach, which means at the command of the god Akub. So every time their name is called out, they're walking down the street and somebody calls out, hey, Belteshazzar. Every time their name is called out, it's a reminder of their new intended identity. You now belong to Babylon. You now report to the gods of Babylon. And then the final thing we find here is that a diet was set for them. And I think we can add from verse 5 that the king gave them the very best of food. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from his own table. What's he doing? Why is he doing that? The feeling that I get as I read through chapter 1 is that he is trying to intoxicate them with Babylon. You see, he's trying to feed them the best of food, the best of wine, until they begin to feel that they actually deserve it and they will do anything to get it. Give them a taste and the desire will linger on. But here's where we come to the second moment when we see God at work. It says in verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, when you read through verse 8, as I was studying through this, you kind of get the sense that why is he picking on the food? Why is he drawing a line at the food? He's in the middle of this big Babylonian washing machine. He's reading, he's studying Babylonian literature. He hasn't reacted against that. He hasn't stood up and said, I'm not going to do this anymore. But here in verse 8, he's made this decision that he's not going to defile himself. What is it with this? Why doesn't he react against something else? And as I read through the story, I feel that Daniel he's come to a moment in his life where he realizes that if he doesn't do something, he's going to lose the game. You see, Daniel is inside this huge Babylonian washing machine and it's absolutely smothering him. But what Daniel is beginning to realize is that it's one thing to be in Babylon, but it's a totally different thing for Babylon to get inside of you. And once Babylon gets inside your head and your heart, then it's game over. And so on this particular issue, he makes a stand. It says in verse 8, but Daniel said, he resolved in his heart that he would not defile himself with the royal food and wine. And now we see in verse 9 how God is working for the second time in this chapter, which is to make obedience possible. Look what it says in verse 9. Now God caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. You see, here is Daniel, probably probably 15, 16, 17 years old. And I want you to realize just how big a deal this moment is. The rest of Daniel's life depends on what he does at this moment. His commitment as a young boy of just 14 to 16 years old on this tiny little small matter of food is going to actually determine the course of his entire life. As the saying goes, big doors swing on small hinges. And Daniel's resistance to the king at this moment depends entirely on the grace of God. If God does not work at this moment, then Daniel is lost forever. Some of you who are here this week, and you may be in your hearts or in your lives, you may be wrestling with a small little matter, like the matter of food that Daniel was wrestling with. And maybe you're even questioning whether it really is worthwhile? Is it worthwhile resisting the culture of our world on this tiny little matter? I can well imagine that in the palace, as some of the other young members of the education program began to realize what Daniel and his friends were doing, don't you think they would have mocked him? I suspect they probably did. They probably said something like this to him: "Oh, come on, Daniel, look, it's not a big deal. It's only a bit of food. Come on, why don't you just join in with the rest of us and tuck into that good steak?" And maybe that's how you feel. You see, we live in a world that wants to conform us. We live in a world, in a toxic culture, that wants to mold and shape us. We live in a world we're surrounded by false gods and false idols that want to shape our lives. And so maybe you're going through some of the things that Daniel went through. The world is wanting to isolate you so that you rarely go to church and so that you don't have God's people speaking into your life. Or the world is trying to indoctrinate you so that you know more about Netflix than you know about your Bible. Or the world is trying to give you a new identity so that you think of yourself more as a citizen of the world than as a follower of Jesus. Maybe you're being intoxicated. You're being given a taste of something and you're longing for it. Can I ask you a question tonight? Is there a line that you've drawn in your life over anything? Is there an area in your life where you are battling against the world? What are you standing up for? In what area are you resisting? And don't just think that because you're young and because it's a small thing that it's not important. Zechariah chapter 4 verse 10 says, "Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work beginning." And just like Daniel purposed in his heart, resolved in his heart not to defile himself, and God came and God in his grace made that obedience possible. Don't despise the small thing that you might be resisting against this evening. In his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, Kevin DeYoung writes, he talks about holiness, and this is what he says. He says, "Holiness is the sum of a million little things, little ones. It's the avoidance of little evils. It's the avoidance of little foibles in our life. It's the setting aside of little bits of worldliness and little acts of compromise. It's the putting to death of little inconsistencies and little indiscretions. It's the attention to little duties and little dealings, the hard work of little self-denials and little self-restraints, the cultivation of little benevolences and little forbearances. You see, whenever we purpose, we resolve in our heart to honor God, you can expect to experience the work of God in your life. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says that without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And I want to encourage you tonight, just like Daniel, it didn't seem to be a big deal, but Daniel resolved on this particular issue, I am not going to defile myself, I am going to honor and please God. And immediately, verse 9, you see God at work, honoring that small thing. So if you're struggling with a small thing in your life, can I encourage you tonight to keep persevering? Because I honestly believe that the course of your entire life will probably depend on your ongoing resistance. Here's the third and last time this little expression appears in the chapter. Daniel and his three friends, they have finished their education. God has honored their obedience. We read in verse 15 that at the end of the 10 days, the trial, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. And so the guard took away their choice food and their wine, and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. Now we come to verse 17. 3 years later, they've come, verse 18, at the end of the time set by the king, 3 years, they're to be brought into his service, and it says that the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered into the king's service. Now the clue to verse 18 and verse 19 is back in verse 17. Here's the third time that this little phrase, these two words appear in Daniel chapter 1. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding. So here they are at the end of their education. And it's a little bit ironic, isn't it, that it's the four young slaves that have been dragged out of Jerusalem that have made it to the top of the class. And Nebuchadnezzar is asking all kinds of questions, and he's trying to discern from the group that's standing in front of him which are the best. And as he talks and as he listens and as he watches, he comes to the conclusion that the four young men that have come, that have been dragged as exiles from Jerusalem to Babylon, that there's no one equal like them. In fact, it says in verse 20 that in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them to be 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. What Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know is that God has been at work again. And here, God has given them knowledge and understanding. And let me put it to you this way. God has bumped these four young men up the queue. He's put them right at the top. And it's not so much because they swatted, though there's no reason to believe that they didn't work hard and they didn't study hard. But the narrator wants us to know that it is the work of God that has put them there in that place. And so this is where we find God preparing Daniel and his three friends for the mission, for the work that God is preparing for them. Listen, God is not putting Daniel and his three friends in positions of power so that they can cruise through the rest of their life. In fact, tomorrow morning, we're going to discover the cost that Daniel's three friends had to pay in order to be faithful to God. God was putting them probably in the hardest place to serve. And here God is before, they don't even know that this is going on. They're not even aware at this moment what God's doing, but God is preparing them in advance for works that he wants them to do. A couple of years ago, I went to Vanuatu to speak at a conference of Bible translators. These are people who were spread all the way through Vanuatu. In Vanuatu, there's over 100 different languages, and most of them, more than 90 of them, 90 of those languages do not have the Bible translated. And so here is a group of Bible translators, and they're living in remote jungle locations and beavering away for 12, 15, 16 years translating the Bible. In one of the talks, we read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, which says that we have been created for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so I asked the question, I said, how has God prepared you? Did God prepare you? How did he bring you to Vanuatu? And each of the missionaries had a story of how God had led them, prepared them, set them up, and eventually, through all of his nudging and leading, had brought them to Vanuatu to translate the Bible. One of the most remarkable stories that was shared that afternoon was of the director, the regional director. As a young man, he was in Bible college, and the Bible college had invited a guest speaker to come and to give a talk, to all the students. And he said to me, for the life of me, I can't remember a single word that this guy spoke. But at the beginning of his talk, he took out a printer. Now, for those who are younger, you're going to probably struggle with this, but for those who are older, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Do you remember the old style printers? You used to feed the paper. The paper was all sheet by sheet was attached, and you just feed it through. On those little tracks, the paper had these little holes on the side, and so the roller would sort of drag the paper through. So he sets up, at the beginning of his talk, he sets up a printer right here in front of the stage, and he presses print on his computer, and this printer just starts churning out pages. And he's giving this talk, and all the time this printer is going on, printing. At the end of the talk, the guy gets down and he stops the printer, and then he asks the question, and he says, do you know what has been printed here this afternoon? He said, on these pages, and he grabs one end and he begins to pull the pages. He goes all the way down this huge lecture room, this huge, huge hall. As he's walking down, he says, do you know what's on these pages? On these pages are all the language groups of the world who do not have a Bible in their own language. And he keeps walking all the way down the hall and out into the foyer. And the director, Robert, who was there, prayed this prayer and he said, God, help me to take one of those names off the list. And God led him to Indonesia. And he didn't take just one off, he took five off the list. And there he was now in his 60s working and supervising work in Vanuatu, where people are diligently trying to knock off, to reduce that 90 plus to a smaller number. What was God doing that day in Robert's life? He was preparing him in advance for good works. And it may be that some of the things that are shared and some of the testimonies, the stories that are shared this week, it may be that God is working and plugging away in your life because he is preparing you for something that he has in store for you. You might not even be aware of it tonight. You might have no idea what he's got in mind for you, but you can be sure that God always prepares his people in advance for good works that he has for them to do. To finish, I'm just going to throw one more in. I think it's ironic. Look at what it says in verse 21. Just this little sentence just to finish. It says that Daniel remained there in Babylon until the first year of King Cyrus. Why does the story, why does the narrator throw that in? I think he wants us to get the point. You see, isn't it ironic that the hairy-chested Babylonian war machine that dragged Daniel out of Jerusalem, dragged him into Babylon, the superpower of the world that turned Daniel's life upside down, isn't it ironic that frail Daniel, this 14-year-old boy, who's been removed from friends and from family, in chapter 1, verse 21, we find him standing after the Babylonian Empire has crumbled. And the big lesson for us tonight, and here's the fourth thing that I'm just throwing in, is that God is busy at work sustaining us and making sure that we get home. So in conclusion, if you're struggling tonight and you're wondering what God's doing in your life, maybe you're feeling like God has lost his power to work in your life and maybe lost his power to work in your world, the narrator would like to say to you tonight, you're probably not looking in the right places. Doesn't matter whether God's in Jerusalem or God's in Babylon, he always works in the lives of those who love him. Let's pray. Father, some of us may have finished 2017 very flat. We may have come to erroneous conclusions that somehow you have overlooked us. We may feel like you're not doing much in our life. But you're wanting us to see things in a different way. Daniel arrived in Babylon probably thinking that things were over for him. But as he begins to to live out faithfully, he begins to see your work in his life in surprising ways. And maybe tonight we have forgotten the remarkable little ways in which you work, keeping your covenant promises, making obedience possible in a difficult world, preparing us for things that you have in, for good works that you have planned for us to do, and sustaining us right to the very end. I pray for every single person here who is badly in need of encouragement. I pray that you will help them tonight and through the week to re-examine the ways in which you work. Help them to see your fingerprints in their life. Help them to see things from your point of view. May they be deeply encouraged to trust you more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.